believes in miracles here this morning. Does anyone believe in miracles here this morning? Good, just a few. That's nice. It's nice. Well, as I was preparing this morning, I was sitting at Calhoun's Cafe, and unfortunately, the Wimbledon tennis was on. And for those of you who don't know, Andy Murray won. He was the first British male in 80 years to win Wimbledon. So I didn't do much preparation, it turns out. But it was a wonderful time, and I was excited. So, but speaking of another great sporting nation, as a New Zealander, I'm filling in for Tim, who's at home in Australia. And I just felt as I start off this month that it's really important just to honor Tim's homeland while he's there so that we remember him fondly. Many of you will know that Australia literally has thousands of species of animal that could kill you with a single bite. And as New Zealanders also, we like to fondly describe the Australian accent as much like ours, but only just a bit more offensive. So I don't know if you've noticed that that subtle difference. But despite the offensive language and the hostile environment of Australia, there really are a lot of lovely people there. To be fair, most of them are tourists, but that's really a technical point. So I want to just honor Tim this morning and his homeland just with an apocryphal story that comes from a local Australian football team. From the town, the heroes from the town of Woolloomoolunga, and they had been playing a football tournament in the neighboring town 9,000 miles away in the outback of Australia. And they had won this the first game they'd won in 20 years, and so they were celebrating on the bus on the 9,000-mile journey home. And as some of you will know, the nation of Australia has a bit of a reputation for drinking, has to be said. And so at a certain point in the journey, mysteriously, the bus goes off the cliff and tragically falls 50 yards, and all the players on the bus are killed. There's some suspicions around the event as to what caused it. But it turns out the only survivor of the crash is the live kangaroo mascot called Skippy. And so the Australian detectives come in and they try and work out what on earth could have caused this accident. They spend weeks trying to piece together the evidence. There's just no sense in it. No one can make head or tail of what happened. So they call a very insightful New Zealand detective to come and try and solve the crime. And the New Zealand detective realizes that the only evidence he has is the live kangaroo mascot. So he calls in a local Aboriginal kangaroo whisperer to try and communicate with the kangaroo Skippy. After some hours, the kangaroo whispers are getting somewhere, and suddenly the kangaroo becomes animated and starts gesturing and making sounds, and the detective realizes he's getting somewhere with the kangaroo. So he says to the kangaroo whisperer, ask him what the team, what the players were doing when the bus went over the cliff. And the kangaroo goes, he says, ask them what the coaches were doing while the bus went over the cliff. And the kangaroo went, he says, and what were you doing when the bus went over the cliff? And the kangaroo went, there's lots we can learn from Australia and from this lesson. And the key lesson I want to bring out this morning is really that we should never let the mascot drive the bus, which is, I'm sure you'll agree, is an important thing to learn in life. But where I want to go with this is, as Christians, we live in Scripture, but we also live in the world. We have these sort of two parallel realities that we are trying to make sense of and trying to navigate in our lives. And the most important question we can ask ourselves is, who is really driving the bus of our lives? Is it Scripture, or is it the world that we live in? And often when we approach discipleship, we tend to ask the very good questions. What does the Bible say about life, and how do we live that? But in one sense, it misses a crucial question, which is the question, where are we? What are the signs of our times? And what does the gospel have to say in this place where we are? And this is really what we see the Apostle Paul, who was really the first Christian preacher who really worked across a range of different cultures, Gentile contexts as well as Jewish. And so he gives a sort of blueprint, and he asks these very questions: where am I, what are the signs of the times, and what does the gospel have to say to this context? In many ways, he worked creatively like a jazz musician. It's not that he changed the song or the message obviously remained the same, and Paul's pretty uncompromising, as we just heard in that passage that Stephen read. But he changes in each place the emphasis and the methods that he uses to really get into the fabric of the culture he's speaking into. And so through these next 4 weeks in July, I want to ask those same questions. Where are we, and what does the gospel really have to say to our times and our place? I want to say something really important too, in the sense that what it's easy to do with such a short period of time is to caricature culture, to be overly simplistic and to say exaggerative things about the world out there. And what I don't want to do is to caricature culture and reject it all as bad. I think that's wrong and it's hypocritical. There's too much that I personally love about it. But we do need, as Paul does, to refocus the Christian life in the midst of our culture. How is it different? And often those differences are pretty subtle. I worked when I worked in London, as I was in investment banking, and I had this great sort of team of guys that I worked with, young guys. And one of them in particular, a guy called Gideon, became a really good friend of mine. And Gideon was a kind of like a genius, but he was a quirky, creative genius. And he would have these sort of hilarious dreams that he would come and explain to us over lunches in our office. And most of them were sort of comic and surreal in equal measure. But there was one dream that really struck with me that he explained to us one time. And Gideon explained that he dreamt one day, every day he would commute across central London on his bicycle. And so he explained in the dream that he was riding across London on the way to work one day, and he stopped at a light, at a pedestrian crossing or crosswalk. And as he did that, all of the women in London, which was about 4.5 million, I think, at last count, walked across the crosswalk in front of him. And the premise of his dream was that he could choose any one of these women to be in a relationship with. They were literally his one in a million woman. What was sad about this dream had pathos, because this was really the way that Gideon thought about real-life relationships when he wasn't just asleep, when he was awake as well. There was something about that that crosswalk or parade of infinite choice that had really seized his imagination. This idea that for him, personal integrity meant passion over permanence. It meant keeping your options open just in case the perfect woman at some stage were to come along. And sadly, this got into his real life. He was in a long relationship with a good friend of ours. They had a child together, and they had been together for many years. And yet this image was so strong in his imagination that eventually the relationship foundered and they split up. And I just was, we were struck and saddened by the way that this, the image of the parade of infinite choice had just grasped his imagination in his dreams as well as his living life. That dream, I think, shines a light on a very strong theme in our culture, what I want to talk about this morning. And it's the idea that we will find real meaning in our life by being true to our inner selves, finding the truth within and living it without hypocrisy. And this idea tells us that the deepest, most important part of who we are is our core feelings and our moral intuitions. It's that kind of sense we have of things that comes from within. And if we can only tap into this inner core, then it will provide a script to live by, and it will be a unique script. The false life is the life where we try and listen to other people's opinions, whether it's the church, scripture, society, our parents, whoever it might be. And this, we might call this is the modern quest for personal authenticity. And modern authenticity says that each of us is unique, and every part of our lives has to reflect that uniqueness. We're one-offs, and our lives have to be different from everyone else's. The false life is listening to others or following others. As part of the sexuality and relationships are central to our identity and our search for meaning, because they're the place where our emotions are most powerful. And so they're the place where we experience ourselves at our deepest core. And that's why I think today we see sexual identity is such an important part of who we see ourselves to be. You know, what's interesting about this is it's hugely popular. It's like the wallpaper of our lives. Everyone thinks this that we know. And yet, it's quite a new way of thinking as part of our culture. And where it started about 200 years ago was back in the creative elites. It's people like the Romantic philosophers, poets, writers, artists, and painters. And what happened over the 20th century, these people were the sort of centers of creativity. They were seen as geniuses. And yet what happened over the 20th century is this became part of mainstream culture. As opposed to just these creative geniuses who showed us, who kind of illuminated reality, now every one of us is a center of creativity. We're called by our culture to live out of our inner core, to be unique, to be one-offs, and to cut our own way of living. A speaker at a New Age festival, I think, puts this really succinctly. He says, only accept what rings true to your own inner self. I was, has anyone been on Groove Shark? It's like a, music jukebox, yeah. And you can sort of have any song you want, and you just sort of make these playlists. But the other day, I sort of went into it, and I had to set up a profile and ask you three very simple questions. It says, what is your name, what's your email address, and what gender do you identify as? And I kind of, it just rocked me back on my seat a little bit, because it's not asking, I guess, the question that our culture often asks, which is, what is your sexual orientation? It's asking, what gender do you identify as? This is a much deeper and more fundamental question. And as I thought about it, I think, well, I don't really identify as male because I am male. It's just one of those things you grow up with. There might be a thousand different ways to be male, but in the end, I am male, whatever that means. And it just intrigued me that this, the fact that this question has found its way into mainstream culture just shows how deep it's become part of our collective consciousness. You know, this idea that we no longer live by fixed realities. We're no longer men or women, but even the most essential part of ourselves comes out of our sort of emotional core. It's discretionary. You get to choose. Whatever resonates with your inner core is what you can choose to be. What I think is important about this is it hasn't just affected our sexuality and our identity, but it's affected our spirituality too. There was an American philosopher called William James who was speaking right at the start of the 20th century in 1900. And he does a very interesting thing. His purpose is to try and protect and preserve and discover what true religion means. And by true religion, he's trying to draw a distinction by what he would see as sort of real spirituality versus the kind of dead-end, second-hand religion we get from church and tradition and other people. And he says that as opposed to the sort of secondhand religion that we get from others, true religion could only be found in the strong feelings and the spiritual intuitions of each person that they feel before whatever they consider to be the divine. It's an interesting statement. And what's particularly intriguing about this is it sounds good to us as charismatics and Pentecostals, right? We really do believe that the most important experience we can have is the deep personal encounter with God. It's the most essential human experience that can exist, really. And yet what's important about what William James is doing is he makes an important move because he disconnects personal spirituality from the general, you know, the more broader witness of the church in Scripture. It's a subtle move, but it's a really critical one. And it's had a huge impact on our view of the church and spirituality. And so the key with what James is saying, and I think James has become a hugely influential voice. I think this is the sort of voice you hear from everyone these days. It's a very common perspective. It says the key is for people to base their personal identity, their spirituality, and their morality on their own powerful emotions in isolation, free from the opinions of other people. And in terms of modern spirituality, including within the church, I think it's given birth to some really powerful ideas. Like the idea, for example, that you can be a Christian or an evangelical, but not really do church. You just have a faith, but you don't have to be part of a community of faith. The idea that we can design our own spirituality. You know, we might attend church for the social stuff, but we can design a worship experience from Groove Shark, and we can podcast our favorite speakers. We can essentially design the perfect spirituality that resonates with our own unique core. We're also tempted, I think, importantly, to pick and choose our moral creed. You know, we can find an interpretation of Scripture, any interpretation of Scripture these days that fits our preferences and explains away the hard bits of the Bible. We do that all the time. As that New Age speaker said, only accept what rings true to your own inner self. I think this has become the creed of many Christians, as well as those out there in the world. So if that's true of modern spirituality, and if that way of thinking has found its way into the church, at least in places, what does it really mean for our real lives, our sort of day-to-day, out there, feet-in-the-soil lives? And the key question we need to ask is, when the authentic modern self looks inside itself, what does it find? And I want to ask that question this morning. I just want to give you the security that I'm not going to talk every week about sexuality and relationships. But today, I want to emphasize, well, I can if you want, actually. Does anyone want me to talk about sexuality and relationships every week? Okay. Cheryl? You sure? Actually, okay. Maybe we'll get together with you guys another time. So the key question is, when the authentic self looks inside itself, what does it find? And I want to look at this through the issue of sexuality and relationships. Because our culture has put so much emphasis there, this is really where we get the clearest answer to that question. Many of you may have heard of the marriage between the famous, supermodel Heidi Klum and Seal, the musician. Well, they were married for 7 years. They had 3 children together. And they were kind of seen as the vision of a successful modern marriage, the sort of perfect, passionate marriage. What made them particularly famous, apart from their own separate careers, was that every year in Maui, they would go away and they would have a service and reaffirm their vows. And so every year they would say, we love each other. We're as in love with each other as we've ever have been. We're still in. And this was sort of held up as a real, as the strength of the modern vision of companionate marriages and relationships. Here were two equal people committed to each other and passionate about each other, still romantically in love after all these years. Unfortunately, the marriage broke up just in the last sort of 18 months. And what I find most interesting about this marriage was that when you really look at it, what seemed to be their strongest point actually turned out to be their point of greatest weakness. The fact that they reaffirmed these romantic vows every year actually, in a sense, turned into a sort of 12-month rolling contract. The sense that as long as the fires were still there, we'll keep going with it. But of course, the implication of that is that if they're not, there's a rite of cancellation. And unfortunately, at a certain point, the fires of passion seemed to go out and the marriage came to an end. Unfortunately, this quest for a perfect soulmate combines fantasy with fatalism. And it hits up, as we should know intuitively, against some pretty hard realities. There was a massive recent study done by a group of U.S. psychologists. It looked across hundreds of other studies and tried to sort of pull together all the conclusions. And the study came to this conclusion. It said, people with a strong belief in romantic destiny are especially likely to exit a romantic relationship when problems arise, even when they're involved in rewarding relationships. In other words, believing in soulmates tends to lead to what the researchers called romantic dysfunction. And so that's the fantasy side. And if the annual renewal of love on a beach in Maui sort of shows our culture's romantic idealism, there's the other side of that, which is its fatalism. It's a fatalism about who we really are when we look on the inside. What do we find where we really look deeply within ourselves? There's a love song that's really popular on the radio at the moment called Demons, and it's by the Imagine Dragons. The lyrics are very clear, and the music doesn't sort of get in the way of the lyrics, so they're very bold and upfront. And what intrigues me is that it couches its message in religious language. But the song says this, it's a love song. It says, I want to hide the truth, I want to shelter you, but with a beast inside, there's nowhere we can hide. No matter what we breed, we are still are made of greed. This is my kingdom come, this is my kingdom come. Don't get too close, it's dark inside. It's where my demons hide, it's where my demons hide. You know, as that song honestly says, in the end, the search for authenticity, to be true to our inner selves, actually ends up making us slaves to ourselves. Because in the end, the authentic self is the false self. It's a self that becomes trapped in its own shortcomings. And so we come to the question, what has this got to do with us? Surely Christian relationships are made of different stuff. What has this message about modern authenticity got to do with a group of good Christians sitting on a Sunday service? Well, I think the answer to that is the truth is that this modern quest for authenticity is affecting our relationships too. It's so pervasive in our culture that it's become like the moral wallpaper of our lives, and it's begun to sort of get into our imaginations too. It affects the way we as Christians think about our own lives and our own relationships. And I want to just give you a couple of quick examples about that. First of all, you know, I want to say that I really do believe with the psalmist that God is the God who is deeply involved in our lives. He's the God who made us. He intricately knit us together. He's ordered every day of our lives, knows every hair on our heads, and He's scheduled every day of our lives. And I personally believe that meeting my wife Esther was a divine appointment. There was too much about it that that sort of spoke of God's leading and God's intervention. But our culture, and also in the church, I think at times, we've suddenly twisted this truth into something slightly different. It's subtle, but it's importantly different in key ways. And it's what I would call the idea of soulmate salvation. It's the idea that there's someone out there who will complete us, who will fit us, who will save us, in the words of many popular love songs. That there's a person out there who will fulfill every emotional, material, sexual, or psychological need that we have. And you know, I can say we know a lot of friends in the church who are clinging to the hope of this dream, that this person one day will ride out of the sunset and make everything okay. But I think the myth creates unrealistic expectations in our lives. This romantic fantasy has really put our relationships on stable ground. You know, on the one hand, it supercharges the frustration that many of us feel as singles in the church. It might make us overly passive because we're waiting for the shining light night or the golden-haired woman of yore to sort of come out of the mist and make our lives right. But there's also a sense that it creates false expectations for our marriages too, which puts them under strain from the beginning. You know, as I was preparing this / watching Wimbledon at Calhoun's, I saw Zolly and Cheryl outside the cafe saying goodbye to each other in a very romantic embrace, which was a joy to experience, you guys, I have to say. So there's a sense, and I can attest to this too, it's a wonderful thing to be in love. You know, marriage is an incredible gift from God. One of C.S. Lewis's friends, one of the Inklings, this guy called Charles Williams, says a really interesting thing about romantic love. He says, when you fall in love with someone, it's like God gives you, for a time, insight into their eternal destiny. For a small time, you see this person transfigured. They're perfect. They have nothing wrong with them. You can't see any faults. They exist, but you can't see them. For a moment, this person is transfigured in your sight. And that's a wonderful thing. For a moment or a time, you see this person, this one person, as God always sees all of us. I think that's a wonderful image of the gift of romance and the gift of marriage. A few years ago, some friends came to us. They were mature Christians. We had known them for many years, and they had been married for about 3 years. And as we sat down, we realized that the conversation was going to be a heavy one. And they explained to us that after 3 years, they had really felt like they were at the end of the road. They were just coming to tell us that this was it. You know, they were done. And as they sort of, they began to explain that they had sort of fallen into this downward spiral of conflict. They no longer liked being with each other. They couldn't stand each other, really. And they didn't trust each other anymore. And they were both at the early stages of forming emotional attachments with other people, colleagues at work. And so they were in pretty bad shape. What was interesting, though, is that they were kind of stunned and surprised when we said to them that this was just a very natural stage of being in a marriage. That this was the stage that all of us get to and that we had been at many times, where you wonder what it was that you even saw in this person in the first place, and that you can't even really imagine ever going on and having a life together. But this was just a natural stage of being with someone for the rest of your lives, that we needed to just stop and think creatively about how we change the dynamic. So over the next weeks, we really worked with them just to try and change that destructive dynamic. You know, how do you begin to trust each other again? Spending time with each other, not finding fault. And over a period of time, they really turned it around. And, you know, that was, I would say, 7 or 8 years ago. They now have 2 children, and they're going great. And yet they got to this point where they stared into the black tunnel and said, it's over, we're done. The romance is gone, there is nothing left, this relationship is gutted. And I think that's what our culture has done with through its romantic vision of life. It's gutted Christian marriage and Christian relationships of their stable core, their foundation on God and not on our own feelings. One theologian, I think, makes this point really well. He says, you know, in one sense, we look for the right person, but in one sense, we always marry the wrong person. They may be perfect before the wedding ceremony, but it turns out they were just a host body for the perfect person who just kind of disappeared immediately after the vows. And we often find this quicker than we think. But it's really true. You know, I would describe the first years of our marriage, maybe the first 3 years, as being like repeatedly kicked in the shins, you know? I don't think Esther really actually physically ever did that, at least not while I was awake. But but there was a huge amount to work through as it was like two sort of planets colliding, really. We were hugely different, and there was a lot to work out. But all this time after, I'm glad we did. A few years ago when we were living in London, I lived 24 hours away, a flight away from my grandparents, one set of my grandparents. And they were in their 80s, and my grandma had a series of strokes, so she could no longer really do sort of basic things, even like walking very well. And so because we were so far away, my grandfather would write letters, old school. There was email, but I don't think he had kind of figured that out yet. He certainly wasn't on Grooveshark. But he would send me these great letters just about life and faith and all these kind of things. But he just wrote a really something that just grabbed me, and I just picked it up the other day, and I was just really captivated by this thought. He was explaining going to church every Sunday with my grandma, something they had done for many years. And he says this. He says, "I get grandma there by wheelchair and car, a sort of double transfer. We love each other so much after 62 years, and she is my chief concern as nurse, cook, chauffeur, companion, and partner in Christ." And it just struck me as this is an inspiring example of the potential vision and beauty of Christian marriage and Christian relationships. They no longer obviously had the romantic passion of modern authenticity. You know, after 62 years and illness, things had changed. But it had been replaced by this deep companionship born of years of faithfulness to God and each other. They're sort of living, I think, sort of images of a Christian vision of relationships, I think. So I want to ask, you know, why is this so important? I think when we hear these sort of things, we're tempted to think, well, this is important, it's good to have healthy relationships, but these are really private concerns. These are personal matters between us and God and our, you know, our friends and partners. These are things we need to work out, but what is really their place in church? The reason I'm focusing on this morning is because I think that this, in our culture particularly, is a hugely important part of the mission of God, the mission of the church, to be witnesses to the kingdom of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, an unlikely group, but he says, that they are living epistles. Through the quality of their lives, they preach the gospel in a way that Paul could never do. That people would see the quality of their relationships and the quality of their lives and know that the gospel was true in real life. And what we've found just in our own friendships with people around, that within the frustrated search for personal authenticity and romance in our culture, that as the church, our faithfulness in singleness to God and our attentive perseverance in marriage shows others the way to living bread. Bread that will really satisfy, not the sort that leaves us hungry, the sort that the quest for authenticity offers us. And so it's important to say that the gospel is not a denial of personal meaning. It's not turning away from the quest for authenticity. It's a signpost to real meaning, true authenticity. I started with a story on a bus, and I think there's a lot we can learn on buses. Another apocryphal story is told in the Deep South in Alabama in the 60s. It's during the time of desegregation of the schools and all that kind of thing. And there's an Irish bus driver who's coming from Belfast, and he's driving a bus in the early days, so it's all a bit raw and rugged. And anyway, there's black and white kids on the bus, and they're going crazy. They're fighting and abusing each other. This Irish driver, after a while, he's just had enough of it. He says, "I've had enough. I would do an Irish accent, but it always comes out sounding East Asian, so I'm not going to do that. But he says, "I've had enough of this. I'm sick of you, the lot of you. Get off the bus. I'm not taking you to school. I've come from Northern Ireland. I tried to escape the trouble, and here there's fighting. I'm just not going to do it. I don't want any more fighting between people." So he gets him off the bus, and he realizes actually he's got a legal obligation to get them to school. So being a good Irishman, after a little while, he says, well, okay, here's what we're going to do. We are going to get back on the bus, but here's what we're going to do. I'm from Ireland, and Ireland's the Emerald Isle. So for now, you're all green. There's no black, there's no white, you're all green. So we're going to get on the bus. I want the light greens in the front and the dark greens down the back. Maybe there's nothing we can learn from an Irish bus driver, actually, this morning, but but that story earlier about the Australian football team, I think, poses a really important question to us. Who is driving the bus of ours? It's probably hitting some of you slowly and like the spirit, just getting to the back and wafting through the crowd. But that early question, the earlier story about the Australian bus poses the important question, who is driving the bus of our lives? Is it our culture, the culture of authenticity, or is it the gospel of real meaning? When my grandparents, the other set of grandparents, got older in their 80s, they had a TV that developed a fault. It basically blew part of the tube and it went bright green. And this was actually quite good for watching like garden shows and like nature programs of rainforests. But you know, most of the time it was pretty disconcerting watching TV on a bright green screen. My grandfather, being a thrifty Scotsman, actually never got it fixed. So they watched green TV for many years, which was interesting. But, you know, our culture is like a lens that we look through. And because we look through it to see all of life, we often don't look at it. And so we're not aware of how that lens changes and adjusts the way that we see our lives and the rest of the world. And it's not a lot like my grandparents' TV, because culture is much more subtle. It doesn't completely change our perspective. It just slightly adjusts it. Much of what I've been talking about this morning are subtle adjustments, but they're important. They change the message. They change the way we see faith and see our lives. And the way I think to describe how it affects us is if you put one hand over one eye, you can still see everything clearly. It doesn't change what you can see, but it changes your depth perception. You no longer see well in three dimensions. And I think culture, it does a similar thing to us. If the gospel is seeing life with two eyes, both the human and the spirit, people are trying this. This is good. Did it work? Where am I? If the Christian gospel is seeing life with two eyes, both the divine and the human dimensions of life, what modern culture does is it puts one hand over this eye, over the spiritual dimension, and it affects our spiritual perception. We come to see life purely through a human lens, and we become the center of gravity, is the punchline. Eugene Peterson, the great pastor and writer of the Bible, describes heresy as a bit of the truth blown into the whole truth. I think it's a really profound statement. It's a bit of the truth blown into the whole truth. And why that's so important is because it's compelling, because it's true. It's easy to believe because it does resonate with our intuitions. It's true. And a good example of this is this the culture of authenticity, which says each of us is a unique creative center. We get to design our lives as we see fit, as resonates from within, and the false life is what everyone else thinks. It's what the Bible says, it's what the church says, it's what tradition says, it's what society says. And it's close to the real thing because the Bible and the biblical vision of life is the highest affirmation of human creativity we have. It teaches us that we are unique creations. We have significance as individuals because we're images of the living God, and we reflect God through our creativity. As images, we are like God, we're creators. But our culture has twisted this very subtly into the idea that we ourselves are creators, that we're independent atoms who get to make up our own vision of life, our own moral creeds, and our own form of spirituality, aside from others. The Old Testament describes idolatry as turning the human will into an object and worshiping it. We give our desires supreme worth by making them into a god, and obviously, they displace the real God. But C.S. Lewis, I think, describes it brilliantly that creativity is something quite different, Christian creativity. Because our goal now is to imitate God so that our lives become reflections of Him that serve Him. So that even our sexuality is a response to God. I'm just going to read what C.S. Lewis says. I think it's a brilliant description of what it means to be Christians in this culture. He says, aside from God, the duty and happiness of every other being is placed in being derivative and reflecting like a mirror. Nothing could be more foreign to the tone of Scripture than the language of those who describe a saint as a moral genius or a spiritual genius, thus insinuating that his virtue or spirituality is creative or original. If I've read the New Testament right, and I think C.S. Lewis probably has, he doesn't say that, it leaves no room for creativeness, even in a modified or metaphorical sense. Our whole destiny seems to lie in the opposite direction, in being as little as possible ourselves, in acquiring a fragrance that is not our own but borrowed, in becoming clean mirrors filled with the image of a face that is not ours. I think that's essentially a summary of the passage that Stephen read out from Ephesians at the beginning. But it's offensive to modern ears because it sounds like surrendering our identity and becoming slaves. When Jesus meets the centurion in the New Testament, he marks him out as someone of unusual faith. He is a man under authority, Jesus, the centurion himself says. This soldier knew what it meant to live under a bigger reality that was bigger than his own personal will. And as Christians, we too have a positive vision of authority which is anathema to our culture. We believe in the kingdom come. And we believe that that kingdom gives real shape to our lives, every part of our lives. And most importantly, we believe that our lives are God's gift, not our own unique achievement. There's something that God gives us, not something we do for ourselves. The thing I want to leave you with this morning is something that we ourselves can fall into, which is this idea that the culture of authenticity, this quest to be true to ourselves, the key heresy at the heart of it is self-acceptance of ourselves as we are. And the problem is that this refuses to acknowledge and deal with sin as a part of human reality. I think that song from the Imagine Dragons is a rare moment of cultural honesty that really looks and finds what is true within ourselves. In contrast to this, Jesus came to make us what we were made to be, free images of our Father God. And Paul sets out this incredible vision in Ephesians 4. I'm just going to read two verses of it that Stephen read. He says, you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, the false self we might call it, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to clothe yourselves with the new self, the true self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so the Christian life is a journey of transformation from the false self to the true self. It's allowing the spirit to sleuth away our distorted passions, cravings, attractions, as our desires are gradually shaped into divine desires as we become like our master. That is the vision of the Christian life. It's very similar to the search for authenticity, but it's finding true meaning in God, not ourselves. And so the only way to true self-acceptance within the gospel and real authenticity is this quest to image God. And so the final question this morning is, what goes wrong in the search, even as Christians who may have been in church for years? What is it that trips us up on this road and this journey to transformation? Well, the problem with the modern quest for authenticity is that it cannot form Christ within us. Only the Spirit can achieve that. And because it doesn't work, it opens up a gap between who we really are and the appearance that we present to other people. And so there's a gap between our inner character and our persona or our mask. And what can happen even as Christians is we can build that tower so high and that image so good that it gets too high for us to step off. There's no good time to really be honestly who we are, to step off that illusion that we've created in front of others. I spent 8 years in law and investment banking at the start of my career, And I remember leaving for church ministry. I was excited. I felt called to it. But in that first year, I remember this incredible sense of being hugely exposed. That without me even knowing it, these roles and these this kind of image had been a foundation on which I had built my life. And so even having been a Christian all my life, there was still this sense in which I had built part of my foundation on a persona which wasn't who God had really called me to be. It can happen especially in church because our tendency is to celebrate good and perfect people, right? We're going for a certain thing. We're trying to be certain people. And so it's very easy for us to celebrate and to put those sort of people up on a pedestal. And it's good if it's real. But the Christian persona, what we can call the good false self, is toxic because it becomes a prison. We spend our lives trying to keep up the impossible image of who we ought to be, something we can never really reach, instead of allowing the Spirit to reach us and to affirm us at our core. What happens is the more we pursue this false persona, the gap grows between who we are and who we present. It feels safe, but it's the safety of a prison. And it's a prison because we go into hiding. To preserve the illusion, we have to put people and God at arm's length. There's certain places that we can't allow them into. I wonder if the worship team could come up, because I want to ask you this morning, and I want to allow you to allow God to speak to you about this, but I want to ask the question, have you given God the keys to the whole house of your life? Because I think there's a temptation for all of us, and I think we all do this to some extent, to allow God so far and no further. There's certain parts we allow him to sort out and change and deal with. But it's like our house, our lives are a house with many rooms. And we've let God into some of those rooms, but there are some rooms which are dark that we've locked off. And they've been like that for a long time. And what happens when they've been like that for a long time is we make peace with those rooms. We make peace with the fact that there's some places that God doesn't really need to go, that other people don't really need to see. It's okay. It's always been that way. It's never really affected us. We just leave it that way. The problem with this, though, is it does create this gap between who we are and who we have to present ourselves to be. And it scotches our spiritual life because we've restricted the Spirit's ability to transform us in every way. We've stopped him getting to the places that really count, those dark rooms that we've made peace with. And we've got to be clear and honest that there's good reasons why we do this, right? It's painful to allow God into these places. It's embarrassing to allow people to see these places. Maybe we're not sure if God will really sort it out. Maybe he just opens the door and lets it all fall out and humiliates us. Do we really trust God that he can open up those rooms and sort them out? That he can open the curtains and let light flood into those places where light has been foreign? If I would sum up the gospel life in one sentence, and it's hard to do that, I wouldn't try, but here I go. I would say that life, it is about life in the Spirit, and it's about what I would call integrity. Integrity is open plan spiritual living. It means that our inner self, our whole inner self, is being transformed by the Spirit. And that inner self flows out into every part of our lives. What we do, our relationships, everything. But for that to become a reality, even for those of us who have been Christians for many years and have known God for a long time, we need to come out of hiding. We need to have the courage, like all those people in the Gospels that Jesus responds most to, we need to have the courage to come out of hiding and to put ourselves on the line, to trust God and say, God, I know these rooms have been locked away in dark, but I trust you to come and sort them out. There's two sides to this. I'm going to invite you forward if you want to do that now in prayer. But also part of it, I think the most important part of it, is being allowing ourselves to be in honest relationships with other people. It's about being in a group with other Christians where we talk, where we allow ourselves to be open, where we share everything, having people that we trust, but meaning there's no rooms in our house that are locked away. So why don't we stand? Guys are going to sing, lead us in a song. And as we sing, I want you to ask God these questions as the Spirit speaks to you. Do you trust God? Do you really believe that He can come in and change you in those places where there hasn't been change? Are there dark rooms in your house that you've made peace with? Do you need to open the doors and windows to those places this morning? Is there a gap between who you are and what you let other people see? Because God wants to break down that. He wants you to live open plan, spiritual living. He wants you to be free. That's what He made you to be, and that's what He's got for you now.